You're going to love this. We start the book of Esther today, and the title of the sermon is Splendor on Display. And I almost, at the break, went up to Allison and said, let's change the title of the sermon to It Just So Happened, because that's going to be a recurring theme throughout this first sermon in the book of Esther, and Pete already kicked it off with that. Let me give you just one more, It Just So Happened. It just so happened, and this is not part of the sermon. Who's ever going to slice and dice it out of it can, this is just for you guys. It just so happened that several months ago, another Christian brother came to our son and said, would you consider going to Tanzania as part of a medical missions trip with firefighters, and we're going to be working with local pastors and teaching them basic first aid. So you're connecting with churches, but you're going as a medical paramedic to teach the basics. And Matt and Heidi prayed about it and said, yes, I'll go. And it just so happened that the first person that the leader of this team asked to go was Gordian Carroll's son-in-law, and he couldn't go. And so it just so happened that Matt was asked, and he could go. And it just so happened that an advance team needed to go forward ahead of time and make plans for the what churches and what people, and it just so happened that one of Gordian Carroll's grandsons lives with the lady and her son here in town who are part of the advance team to go ahead. So that this team could be effective when they get there. And it just so happened that when we woke up this morning, Carol sent us a text of our son preaching in Tanzania this morning at a church. And we're going, wow, it just so happened that Ted didn't say yes and that their grandson sent it. Did he send it directly to you guys? He sent a picture of our son preaching to Gordian Carroll, who sent it to us. So it just so happened that I could mention that right now before we start preaching in the book of Esther. It's just, that is the theme, It Just So Happened. And we all know from our Christian walk that God has everything in control, and that these just so happens are really His divine providence. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book of Esther. What a great story it is, and even more that it's a true story, and Your fingerprints are all over this book. Help us as we dive into this book in these next weeks that we would be able to see Your work and the just so happens all the way through the book. In Jesus' name, amen. We a little bit of an introduction today, and then we'll go into chapter 1, and then Skip will bring the second sermon, and then the Mongolia team, and then we'll get back into Esther. The key word today is feasts, plural, feasts. The big idea of today is no matter how evil and how powerful a ruler seems to be, they can never thwart God's providence. No matter how evil and how powerful a ruler seems to be, they can never thwart God's providence. We don't know the author of the book of Esther. There are many indicators within the book, references made to the official court and records and documents and things like that, and we'll see that as we go, that someone close to the king might have written this book. It's even speculated, and there's a ton of speculation in this book, and I'll skip a lot of the speculation, even speculated that perhaps the king commissioned this book to be written, and maybe Mordecai wrote it, maybe someone just after Mordecai wrote it, but they had a lot of access to Jewish customs and Persian culture when it was written. And so we don't know the author, and since the book is of Esther is anonymous, we cannot come up with an exact date, but it does match the period of time when the first Jews, the exile had happened, the first Jews had just been released to return to Jerusalem. That's Ezra 1 through 6. And then that's when you would have seen the minor prophets of Haggai and Zechariah writing. And then the book of Esther. and then Ezra 7 to 10. So right in the middle there is when that most likely happened. And then there was the second return to Jerusalem, and then Nehemiah and the walls are rebuilt when that third returned. So there are still quite a few Jews that are staying in Persia. And King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, that's easier to say, but depending on whether it's the Greek pronunciation that you use, he reigned from 486 to 464, about 22 years. And again, the big idea, no matter how evil and how powerful a ruler seems to be, they cannot thwart God's providence. So the purpose of this writing, why this book was written, as you look through and read the book, and I'm going to encourage you at the end to read the book several times through so you kind of keep up with the storyline. But one of the purposes is it records the rescue of the Jewish people, how the Jewish people were saved and rescued in a foreign culture in Persia at that time. Also, we're going to see the Feast of Purim, or Purim is introduced in this book, and it isn't in the Torah. It's a separate feast. And it's mostly now not a religious feast, but it's mostly now kind of a national holiday for the Jewish nation. But there was a lot of speculation about whether this is really a book, because Purim isn't in the first five books of the Bible, and so this is like an additional feast, and well, there's a lot of back and forth on it. The other thing that put this book into question is God's name is never mentioned in the entire book. God's name is never mentioned, but his work is seen in every chapter. So then, what unifies the book? What ties this whole book together? First of all, there's an engaging central heroine. There's a heroine in the book that is very engaging, and it just draws you into the story. The second thing is, in typical good storytelling, there's kind of a U-shaped storyline where it starts out okay, then it gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and then it starts getting better and better and better, and ends up with a good and a happy ending. So that's kind of the storyline for that. And so it is a brilliantly told story with suspense and with irony and with surprising coincidences, as we're going to see, and a lot of twists and turns. One commentator said this: coincidences in Esther are the fingerprints of God's hand at work. Though his name is not mentioned, the coincidences, end quote, just point us to God all the way through the book. Mark Dever wrote an excellent book years ago called The Message of the Old Testament. And it's actually 66 sermons delivered over 66 Sunday nights. So he preached Psalms in one Sunday night. He preached Isaiah in one Sunday night. He preached Esther in one Sunday night. And he says in this book, The Message of the Old Testament, he writes about the coincidences, or it just so happens, in the book of Esther. Listen to some of these. Esther just happens to be Jewish, and she just happens to be beautiful. She just happens to be favored by the king. Mordecai just happens to overhear a plot against the king's life, and a report of that just happens to be written down in the chronicles for the king to read. Haman just happens to notice that Mordecai does not kneel down before him, because Mordecai is very powerful, and he just happens to find out at that time that Mordecai's a Jew. When Haman plots his revenge, the dice just happen to roll on a day that says nothing can happen for a year because of how the dice fell. Esther just happens to get the king's approval to speak, but then just happens to put off her request for another day. Her defiance just happens to send Haman out past Mordecai just one more time, which just happens to cause him to recount to his friends, and they in turn just happen to encourage him to build a scaffolding immediately to hang Mordecai. And it just so happens that the king had a bad night's sleep, and he asked that a book be read to him that recounted Mordecai's deeds that foiled that assassination plot some time back. And I'll stop there, because there's just a lot more. It just so happens in the book. When you read the book or listen to it or whatever you're going to do, I'd say, I'll talk about that at the end. Read it several more times and you'll see that it just so happens all the way through the book. That's why your call to worship feet is so appropriate. Here's a summary statement for the book. Through God's providence and in keeping with his promises, God places Esther and Mordecai in positions of power to preserve his people and punish his enemies. And most of us know the key verse to the book, Esther 4:14. For if you keep silent, this is Mordecai talking to Esther, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So that's the key verse for the book. So with that bit of background information, let's dive into chapter 1. And we're going to look at chapter 1 in four different sections. First, we're going to see the king's feast in verses 1 through 8. The king has a feast, and we'll dive into that a little bit. Then the queen's refusal. Thirdly, bad advice from bad advisors. And then fourthly, the king's order. So let's read the first few verses of chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. From the very first verse, you're supposed to be impressed with this king. This guy is pretty important. He thinks he's pretty important. He reigned, it says, from Ethiopia, or India, all the way over to Ethiopia below Egypt there. That was his empire. And so verse 1 also informs us that he had 127 provinces that he ruled over. The author could have listed them by larger states or districts, but he didn't. He probably to impress you with the size of his vast empire, 120. It'd be like we have the president of the United States over 4,160 counties. That's how many counties our president presides over, 4,160 instead of just 50 states. You know, that's the kind of idea here. You're supposed to be really impressed with this guy. As the story unfolds, the king is in his summer palace in Susa, the citadel, sitting on his royal throne. He's consolidated his power, and now it's time for a celebration. Verse 3 says that he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The vast army of Persia and Media would have been there. But it's not just any feast. This one lasts for 180 days, a half a year. During that time, he parades his splendor over and over again in front of all the people that are there. We don't have anything that even compares to that. The closest I think we can come to is a state dinner. A state dinner where the president has a dignitary or a president or a prime minister come and they shake hands in the morning and have the photo op, and then they have these high-level meetings, and then they have a state dinner at the end of the day. And it's one day. Can you imagine having a state dinner for a half a year? A half a year. And if that wasn't enough, it says he has another party for 7 more days, and he invites the whole city to his garden to come to this party. So Now the whole city gets to come for a second feast. The king is consumed by his own wealth and power. Verse 4 says, his own perceived greatness was to be seen and acknowledged by those around him. The writer then goes even into more detail to show off how rich this king really was. He says, there are white cotton linen curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods that are attached to marble pillars, couches of gold and silver. Here, sit here on a couch of gold or a couch of silver. All of this sitting on a patio that's embedded with precious stones. You can just imagine the king saying, hey, guys, don't I have a room full of precious stones? And they say, well, yes, sir, you do. Can you just take some of those and just put them out in the concrete there when we put out the patio? Can you just sprinkle some out there out of my excess of stones that are in my stone closet or something like that, my precious stones? Again, the writer wants us to really notice how really wealthy and important and decadent really this king was. He had everything, and he wanted everybody to see it. That's the picture you're supposed to get as the story starts. One commentator said there's only two places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that are described in as much glorious detail as the king's palace, and that would be the temple and the tabernacle. At the time of Esther's story, the tabernacle is long gone, and the temple has been burned, and God is seemingly nowhere to be found. And then the drinking, which plays prominently in this story. They drank out of golden vessels. Here, you take this gold cup. Here, you have this gold urn. Here, you drink out of this gold, this or that. Can you just imagine the king handing you a glass of wine out of one of his many gold goblets or whatever? And then out of his bountiful wine cellar, an official decree is made that everyone can drink as much as anyone desired. It's like, I'm so powerful, I can tell you how much to drink. And in this case, you can drink as much as you want. All of this detail to catch your attention about the king's wealth and a banquet about all about him. Let's step back for a minute for some context. These were exiled Jews in Susa at that time. They would have been a religious minority and in a culture with completely, completely different views than them on almost every single detail. Think today, I don't know how many of you subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, but to get that and see that so much of the world is living in and under severe persecution. And as they live under the reign of political leaders that are hostile to the gospel, not amenable to the gospel at all. And in the United States, we find ourselves increasingly living in a post-Christian nation. I believe hostility to the gospel is going to increase and will continue to increase in the years to come. I mean, just this week, I think it was this week, the state of California, they're going to sign into a law that says that parents are not the ultimate authority with kids. The state is. And man, we live in a country that a state is making a law that you are not, if you're a parent, you are not the final authority, the state is. That's a post-Christian nation. That's the kind of culture that the Jews were living in Persia. But we're wise to remember that this world is not our home. Just like the Jews in Susa, we're exiles. We're living in a pagan, under pagan rule. The first readers of Esther and we ourselves need to be reminded that no matter how pagan or how powerful a ruler seems to be, God's plans are still going to happen. He is providentially in control of all of them. So our task is to declare God's greatness and not our own. Just the opposite of what Ahasuerus did. We're supposed to declare God's greatness. He was all about his greatness. Look at me. Whoop. I just lost my... There we go. Our task, like I said, is to declare God's greatness. And we're going to see that his narcissism, His anger, his erratic decisions will be used to accomplish God's plans and purposes to preserve his people. Let's look at it from God's perspective. Isaiah 40, 22 and 23. It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. We see in these verses from Isaiah God's perspective on pagan world leaders and governments like King Xerxes or Ahasuerus. He says, they're like grasshoppers. You can't get much lower than that. They're like grasshoppers. He's above it all. As sovereign Lord says, he can bring them to nothing. All their efforts are emptiness. And in Esther, God uses evil for godly purposes to save his people. The scene's now set for us. Wealth, power, pleasure, control, that's what the Persian culture was all about, and it was been put on display for everyone at the beginning of the book. There's only one thing that he's not paraded before his guests, and that's his queen, which brings us to our second point, the queen's refusal. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Anabagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king and her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So this is the third feast recorded in chapter 1. The third feast. The queen is giving a feast for the women at the same time as Ahasuerus is giving his feast. The account doesn't tell us why there was a separate feast. You know, some speculate the number of men was so great that there wasn't room for the women. Others, they just don't really know. We do know that on the seventh day of the citywide feast, the king was drunk and thought it would be a good idea to bring his queen before all the people and parade her in front of them like she was just another object of beauty, like the goblets or the chairs they were sitting on. You're supposed to see that and go, that's just gross. That's horrible. That's not the way a woman is supposed to be treated. That's supposed to, as the story's unfolding, that's where I think the storyteller is taking you. The king's thinking, wouldn't she look good and wouldn't I look even more impressive if I paraded my beautiful wife in front of them with her royal crown on? So he asked these seven servants to go get her and bring her to the party. It's almost like you can read his mind. Anyone who hasn't been impressed with everything so far, this is going to put you over the top. You're going to be impressed when you see my queen. But then the plot turns in verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. That sentence is supposed to stop you in your tracks as you're reading the story. The queen refused to come. For 187 days, the king has been trying to impress the people, and now at the end of the feasting, all anyone is going to remember isn't all the stuff. It's that the queen didn't come when the king asked her to. Here's a little aside. We want more information. You're going to hear this all the way through the, you're going to think about this all the way through the book. I need more detail, I need more detail, I need more detail. And the detail isn't provided. We want to know why she refused. As we work through this story, there are a lot of unanswered questions. We want to know more, and the writer doesn't tell us. Some of the commentaries try to fill in the gaps, and I don't think that's helpful. I think we just take the story as it is and not try to speculate why she didn't come before him, what she was wearing, all those kind of things. We do know that Esther refused, and when she did, verse 12 says, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. This was a public humiliation of the king of the highest order. In that culture, that would have been the most humiliating thing to happen to a king, because No one says no to the king. Even Queen Vashti, and she did, says he was white hot with anger. I know none of you have problems with temper, but when you say the word white hot with anger, you know what we're talking about. This is not just, I'm kind of upset. He was just enraged. Something had to be done, and it had to be done quickly. Another aside, most often the best decisions are not made when you're angry, and especially when you're drunk and angry. And that is not a moral lesson. You're not supposed to, the main thing you're supposed to draw out of chapter one isn't that don't drink too much. That's, you're off track if that's where a preacher tries to take you. So we won't go there. So instead of stopping and considering that he shouldn't have tried to use his wife in this selfish way and letting the matter go, the king turns it into a matter of national security and gathers his seven top advisors, be like a cabinet for our president, the seven top advisors, which brings us to the third scene, and we're going to get some bad advice from bad counselors. Just listen to this. Then the king said to the wise men, probably put that in quotes, the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the king's. These were his prime counselors. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but listen to the way he goes over the top with this, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order to go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all of his kingdoms, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And you read that and you go, yeah, right. That's going to turn out good. This over-the-top storytelling that he's gone, all the provinces, all the women, all the kingdoms, you're going to send out a note to everybody that they're going to read it. The king gathers these seven top advisors, and the problem really gets blown out of proportion. These seven men think that Vashti's refusal to come to the king is going to threaten the very fabric of their society if he doesn't get a handle on it. It's something drastic, something immediate has to be done. If no wife in Persia will ever listen to their husbands again if you don't do something, king. So Memucan speaks up and makes this proposal, you know, if it pleased the king, and there needs to be a royal order. His proposal, if you think about it, is really humorous on three levels. There is humor in this book, by the way. First of all, if you don't do something, king, everyone's going to hear about it. So what does he do? He makes a law that's translated into every single language in the whole empire so that now everyone for sure will hear about it, and the king's embarrassing situation will be made known throughout the whole country. So you go, not good advice. If you don't do something, everyone's going to hear about it. And they did. Secondly, what was Vashti's punishment? To never see the king again. To not see the king, which is what she wanted in the first place for whatever reason. And now she never gets to see the king again. Odd. Or wise, in quotes, Memucan thinks that he can have the king make a law that all wives in the land need to honor their husbands. He believes that the key to getting people's respect is by making a law. And we know that doesn't work. Despite all of this, the king says, Memucan, that is a good idea. That is a great idea. Just insert here, sin indeed does make you stupid. And that is on display in full force here. Which leads to the fourth and the last couple verses, the king's order. This advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So despite all of the above reasons, the advice from Memucan pleases the king. Nothing like drunk advisors to give counsel to a drunk king. And I would say here, be careful who your counselors are. Proverbs talks a lot about counselors and who you take advice from, who the wise are. Here's just one, Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a person falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. But be careful who your abundance of counselors are. He had an abundance of counselors and they were fools, and he followed right along with their foolish wisdom. So Ahasuerus sends these letters to all the provinces under his rule. Suddenly, the king doesn't seem so great and powerful as he did at the beginning of the chapter. You might be the king, but your own wife won't listen to you. He's thrown a party for 187 days, and he's still not happy. One of the facts about that culture and the Medes and the Persians is once you make a law, you can't repeal it. But the laws were written, I said, by drunk advisors who think that they can make their wives respect them by making a law about it. Foolish counsel, even more foolish law, was put into place. So the stage is now set. Three feasts have happened in chapter one. The king in his anger and public humiliation has unseated his beautiful queen. After his anger is abated, it will be time to select a new queen. After all, a king has to have a queen, and that'll be continued next week. There are so many summary statements that could come out of chapter one. I just have to leave a lot of them for future preachers to use for their sermons. Let me just list two that I see in chapter one. The first, the things of this world are never big enough to satisfy. If you're chasing after the things of this world, or you know people that are, you know, because of your faith in Christ, they will never satisfy. They will never, never satisfy. No matter how big, how glitzy, how shiny something looks, it will never be enough. We remind ourselves of this on an occasion when we sing the song, "My Soul Finds Rest in God Alone, My Rock." And we sing that and we go, it's just a reminder that the stuff of this world never satisfies. Our soul finds rest in God alone. That's from Psalm 62. It's God's kingdom, not any earthly kingdom or king that will fully satisfy. So that's just one takeaway from chapter one. The things of this world are never big enough to satisfy. The second one, the book of Esther reminds us that God keeps his promises even when we don't see him at work. God is keeping his promises in your life, even when you don't see him at work. In this book, as I said, there's no mention of God. No prophet is speaking. Not even a prayer recorded. A couple of fasts and that's it. That's about as close as it gets. But God is at work. You know, as the author's writing this, he doesn't seem scared or frightened that he doesn't mention God. We see his fingerprints all the way through it. He seems to know that God is in control of this whole story as he's writing it. God is going to keep his promises, even if it's not stated directly in this book. In that whole series of it just so happens we're going to see God at work. What happens in chapter one sets in motion a chain of events that's ultimately going to save the Jewish nation and eventually Messiah. What about for us? God was at work then, God's at work now. The media and the culture try to spin us into a frenzy of fear to try to take our eyes off of the one who's in control And this book will tell us, even in chapter 1, we don't need to fear. God is in control. So we begin our journey through Esther this morning. Your homework, read the book through several times. Did some of you get a chance to watch that Bible Project video? Some of you did? That's an excellent overview. Like I said in my little disclaimer, there's debate about whether it was a scaffold or whether it was a pole that he got impaled on. If you can get past that, just watch it. And if you watch it a couple of times, it will give you a flow of the whole book. And if possible, I would encourage you, the other homework assignment is just to read the book of Esther. It only takes about 15 or 20 minutes. Read it out of a couple of different translations. Just read it straight through at a sitting, or listen to it. If you're an audio Bible person, just listen to it on the way to work, or sit down and listen to it after a meal or something like that. That's our homework. So as we move to communion this morning, and we're reminded communion of the Lord's Supper is only for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, those who are part of his forever kingdom. The scriptures also say that we're supposed to examine ourselves. If our hearts are right with the Lord and with each other, we take communion, we take the elements. I'll have the worship team come up now, and we'll go to the back and get the elements, and then take them as families or small groups, just reminded of the kingdom that we are a part of. We're part of a forever kingdom. We sing about it every single Sunday, and we're going to be reminded through contrast in the book of Esther how wonderful it is to be part of a forever king and a forever kingdom as opposed to an earthly king and an earthly kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this first chapter that shows us the contrast of a person who is so wealthy and so narcissistic that he has to show everyone for days and days and days how wealthy he really is. And we know that he's just bankrupt and poor, and he doesn't even realize it. Thank you for the treasure that we have in Jesus Christ, and we can take these elements today reminding us of his sacrifice on the cross for us. In Jesus' name, amen.